We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We pray about earthquakes when you hear about them. What attitude do we have towards them? Jesus in Luke 13 is reminded of some disasters take place, and he says, "Do you think those people were more sinful than you are that the disaster took place?" To which the answer must be no. And then he says, "Well, then you too better repent, hadn't you?" And if that's what God does to people who are no more sinful than you, then he may do the same to you. Jesus takes it, like the book of Revelation in chapters 8 and 9, as a trumpet blast warning to you that all is not right with the world, and that God may bring judgment at any moment upon us. Last year, about this time, I got involved with two academic debates in different journals, none of which you have read except the briefing. I trust you've all read the briefing. If not, you can subscribe over at the bookstore later on when you're going over with your forms about the conference the weekend away. Both of them picked up some articles I'd written and complained. One was a historian's magazine, another an economist's magazine. I'd written of different issues, but one of them, the history one, is easy to explain. I'd complained about a history of Christianity that had been written, in that it hadn't mentioned God all the way through the history of Christianity that it was written. I thought it was a fascinating view. That is, every explanation of how Christianity had developed in Australia, it was a bicentennial history, had a sociological explanation rather than a theological explanation. And seeing that it was funded by Christians, it struck me as an odd view of the world that the sociologists are right and the theologians are wrong. That if there's one group that you would want to say somewhere along the line, God did this, you would expect a church history written by Christians would say it. But no, not even they say it anymore. Now, of course, part of the problem, a problem I did know about that the historian points out, is when do you know that God did do something? When will you say that this earthquake was the hand of God? Or when will you say that it really has a different explanation altogether, that it's the movement of tectonic plates and it's really got nothing specifically to do with the hand of God any more than the rain we had last week or the sunshine we've had this week? On one hand, in our community today, many people see the hand of God in all kinds of things. It may not be of God, it may be of the gods, it may even be the devil, but they see it all the time. On the other hand, there are people in our society who can never see the hand of God or the hands of supernatural in anything. Putting it in its extreme case, on one hand we have the people who are the superstitious, and on the other we have the people who are thoroughly cynical. Many people, many, many people, a surprising number of people considering the dominance of science in the Western culture, are straight out sheer superstitious. Anything that is strange, anything that's unexpected, anything that's inexplicable, it's the hand of God. And as we know more and more about the nature of the world, of course the hand of God gets smaller and smaller. And the things that we ascribe to God become weirder and weirder. In the 17th century, there would have been no doubt that the earthquake was the hand of God. In the 20th century, well, it's just the movement of tectonic plates. The base of our thinking in this very often is what is called deism. That is, that God has made the world, and now the whole thing runs on by natural laws. Classically, much like a clock. It has been made, it's wound up, it just runs of its own accord. And whenever you see something unusual, whenever you see the suspension of natural laws, whenever you see things going up that should be coming down and so forth, well then you say, now that's the hand of God. That's when you see the hand of the clock going backwards, you say, well the maker's got his fingers in there and he's twiddling things, he's changing things. And so people are looking for miracles so that they can see God. The godly deist is always looking for miracles. And of course, if you look for miracles, then you'll be a sucker for every con man, trickster, hypnotist, conjurer, illusionist that ever walked the face of the earth. If you go looking for miracles, people will provide them for you and relieve you of your money at the same time, which indeed is a miracle. And you'll be given to superstition. You'll be constantly looking for things that bump in the dark. Now, the non-Christian version of this superstition is what is called the New Age movement, where anything that's bizarre, anything that's ridiculous, inane, superstitious, is believed. Pyramids and crystals, rebirthing and meditation, whatever is irrational, irrational, supra-rational, whatever is not rational is believable. The Christian form, though, does come as well. And you see it reflected in people's attitude to chapter 16, verses 6 to 10 of Acts. Verse 6, you find the Spirit kept them from preaching. Verse 7, they're not allowed to enter by the Spirit. Verse 9, they get a vision of the man from Macedonia. And therefore, Christian writers, preachers, speakers will say we must learn to look for, be sensitive to, experience, to hear the Spirit's leading. We've got to pay attention to our dreams and to our visions, to our inner promptings. And I've got books at home which tell me even the mechanism by which I can experience the inner promptings and know how the Spirit will lead me. On the other hand, there are many people who are cynics and skeptics, and therefore nothing is ever the hand of God to them. It comes out of that mechanistic, materialistic framework of thinking where everything is always explicable by natural causes, and therefore nothing is from the hand of God. It's the same as the deists, only they just don't believe there's a God ever, and so they never believe in miracles. Indeed, some would say miracles by definition are impossible. So whatever is seen, whatever is felt, whatever is experienced, heard or said, God can't be behind it. It's only human. There are natural explanations. We don't have them yet, but we will get them if we hang around long enough and think long enough about it. As my father taught me, it's all done with mirrors. I quite often do not know how illusionists do it with mirrors. I can't even see the mirrors on the stage, but I know it is done with mirrors, and therefore I never believe what I see on the stage. Acts 16, 6 to 10, you see, from the non-Christian cynical viewpoint, is that Paul was a Christian, that is, superstitious and a bit stupid. He attributes to the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ what a rational man would just say, I thought it was a bad idea to go here. He has a dream, well, we all have dreams, it's a thoroughly natural process to have dreams, and he then believes his dream is a reality, that it's a special message being sent to him. Well, more fool him. The Christian cynic will try to explain Paul and his sensitivity to the divine by saying, well, Paul is talking about it in first century mythological terms. We in the 20th century can say the same things without the mythology. We would say that circumstances led him to conclude, or the feelings he had made Paul aware of a better course of action, and that he later worked out that it was for the best and then ascribed it to God, seeing it was for the best. Now, both cynicism and superstition have the same problem, that is, the limits of knowledge. They both are built on assumptions rather than any evidence. They're postures you take before you look at the world, and therefore they read more or less into what we are told. We only know the hand of God by what God tells us, and we only know what he does tell us. We don't know what he doesn't tell us. So look at Acts 16, 6 to 10. How did the Spirit prevent Paul from preaching? In verse 6. Or how did the Spirit prevent him from entering a certain area? In verse 7. We're not told. We're not told the mechanism by which the Spirit did this at all. We can hypothesize, we can say, well, the Spirit came in a prophet who said to you, thus says the Lord, don't go this way. It could be the Spirit spoke a word out loud that if we were there, we could have heard. It could be that Paul had an intuition which he ascribed to the Spirit of God. It could be the circumstances that arose which Paul said, well, God is preventing me, he's shutting the door, so I can't go that way.
But we're not told. And what of the vision? Well, what was the vision? Was it a dream? Was it a ghost? Was it a man? Was it the apostle? Was it the man Luke? Luke was a Philippian, as best we can tell. For from chapter 16, verse 10 onwards, you'll find Luke writing in the first person. No longer is he talking about they went here, they went there. We hear him now saying, we went here, we went there. And in chapter 17, when Paul and the rest go on to Thessalonica, he returns to they went, they went. Why, Luke might have been Paul's vision. Luke might have been the man from Macedonia. We don't know. But what we are told is that it was God. And you'll doubt that if you doubt God or if you doubt the Scriptures. But if you believe in God and believe in the Scriptures for other reasons than chapter 16, then you'll believe that it was God who did it by his Spirit. But how? We don't know. And so we won't make this the basis upon which we're going to find out God's will for us, but we will see that is how God guided the apostle on this occasion. That is, we are told here things not because they're normal, but because they're abnormal. The Bible doesn't write up normality for us in this kind of passage, it does in other parts, but abnormality. I went down to get a video the night before, I was feeling a bit crook. And going to video shops when you feel a bit crook doesn't help you, basically, I've discovered. And as I looked along the rows and rows of videos, I thought to myself, you know, the world is full of violence and hatred and high action and drama. But of course it's not, is it? The world is full of the mundane. It's full of the struggle of getting up tomorrow morning and getting your breakfast down before you catch the bus to get into town to shovel the papers from the in-tray to the out-tray before you get yourself back in the bus to get home to go to a video shop and feel sick. I mean, it's full of the mundane. Well then, why do I see these videos full of the high drama and action? Because the mundane makes awful videos, doesn't it? What you have presented for you in movies are not the realities of life. What you have presented for you in movies are the high excitement points that imaginative people think they may have. Right? All of human history has fewer high excitement points than you have in just one video shop. It's selected not because it's normal life, because normal life no one would view. It's selected because it's abnormal life. Is the book of Acts selected because it's normal life? Or because it's abnormal life? Now we don't have here necessarily normality. These may be selected because they are the unusual things. Indeed, they are very unusual men. Here are the apostles of the Gentiles. And here is the great vision that took Christianity out of Asia into Europe. It's an enormous step. It's the first time it moves out of the continent upon which it was grown into Europe, the continent that is going to be dominated by Christianity more than any other continent up until the 20th century. Notice one thing about it, though, in verse 10, that although he had a vision, he didn't determine that just because it was a vision he had to do it. He actually concluded it. It's a very interesting word that is used there. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You'll find later when Paul deals with Agabus, a prophet, that the prophet says to him, don't go to Jerusalem because they're going to lock you up, they're going to tie you up. And Paul says, oh no, that's just the reason I'm going. That is, just because you're given a vision doesn't mean you necessarily follow what it says or avoid what it says to avoid. Just because you're given a word of prophet doesn't mean that you'll necessarily follow what he said. He concludes that this was God saying to go forward, but he could have concluded otherwise. I say it because I have people from time to time, and quite rightly, talking to me about strange dreams they've had. And they've always, I've noticed, assumed that because it is a strange dream, therefore we should do something about it. That doesn't necessarily follow. You could conclude from a strange dream that it's of the devil. You could conclude from a strange dream that you mustn't eat pizza so late at night. You could conclude from a strange dream that God is saying something to you. But the strange dream is not self-interpreting. You have to conclude. You have to draw an inference from it as to what you're going to do about it. And to just draw the inference that because it's strange, I must, is a bit silly. Now, most of chapter 16 deals with three people from Philippi. Three very different people, as you'll see on the outline, an Asian businesswoman, a Greek fortune teller, and a Roman jailer. Three different nationalities represented in these three people. Very different social strata of life each one is involved in. In chapter 16, verse 14, we're introduced really to Lydia, a seller of purple cloth from Thyatira, an area of purple development, who has a house in Philippi, presumably of some wealth. She's a worshipper of God. That means that she's a Gentile, not a Jew, but a Gentile who's associated with the Jewish people. There's no Jewish synagogue, it would seem, in Philippi. It was a Roman colony. There is a lot of local colour actually in this chapter, which again gives credence to the idea that Luke lived there. And the Jews gathered down by the river at a point of prayer because there weren't 10 men upon which to base a synagogue, presumably. And she and the members of her household believed and were baptised. Notice the whole of the family acted together, and she becomes Paul's host. The same spirit that lay behind the Delphic oracle is the one that lies behind the Greek fortune teller. We don't know much about this, of its natural character or supernatural, but she followed around the preachers, speaking the truth. Interestingly, what she says of them, where is it there, verse? Someone tell me the verse number? 17, there we are, yes. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She was speaking the truth. Whether she was doing it as a taunt, making fun of them, or whether it was the testimony of the evil to bring discredit upon them, we don't know, but Paul got sick of it, and he commands the spirit out of her, and the spirit comes out. Notice the New Testament clearly does believe in evil spirits and in exorcisms. Though it's interesting that Paul doesn't go into the town in order to exorcise. It's only when she troubles him enough that he takes this extraordinary step. Also, you'll notice, there's no evidence that she's converted through it. I'm not saying she wasn't, but there's no way of saying she was. It's just that the evil spirit leaves her. What we then hear about is the way in which her owners complain about their material loss and lead Paul to be beaten, imprisoned, which would be fitting with around that period, the mid-century, when there was considerable anti-Semitism amongst the Roman community. And Philippi was a very Roman town for strange historical reasons. The belief in supernaturalism of evil spirits and so on, and exorcisms, was all part of the Bible's view, and I take it is still our view if we're Christian. But it's an important thing to remind those in our age that the Bible rightly sees that all that is supernatural is not good. Because the New Age movement tends to believe that anything that is spiritual, anything that is supernatural, anything that is otherworldly, is by definition good. I think it comes from being the 60s children. For most New Agers tend to be baby boomers. In the 60s, they were taught there was nothing other than the natural world. They've come to realise the total poverty of that kind of mechanistic, materialistic world, because if that is the case, then there is actually no rhyme or reason for even making the masses of money that they've been able to accumulate. Life is totally barren, meaningless and pointless. They've now gone chasing after anything that would give an indication that there is something more than the spiritual world, than the material world. Any touch of the supernatural, any irrationality, super rationality that they can find that will let them know there's something else. And then they tend to think that if they find anything, it's good. Anything that's strange, that's bizarre, is good. The Bible has no illusion on the fact that there are worlds and spiritual beings and entities, and that the world is both material and spiritual. There's no doubt. The Bible speaks of angels and it speaks of demons. And Christians have always believed in both, but Christians have believed in both. That is, that some of the things that are spiritual and supernatural are decidedly evil and can do enormous damage to us. And that just because you find a spiritual experience doesn't mean that you've found a good thing. you could have found a very, very bad thing. It brings us to the third person, the Roman jailer. The scene is interesting. Here they are, suffering, sores, midnight. And what are they doing but singing psalms? And then an earthquake. San Francisco revisited, Newcastle again, you see, an earthquake. They see it as the hand of God, this earthquake. The timing was magnificent. They were suffering with joy at this moment, and an earthquake comes and springs the prison gates. The jailer is a man who is desperate. And the question he is asking is a question the Romans and Jews were searching for. How can I be saved? He may have known that this is what they were preaching. After all, the slave girl went around everywhere telling people that's what they were preaching. And so it may be a right question for him to be asked. Here are the men who know about salvation, and here are the men who are acting in such an extraordinary fashion in the middle of an earthquake. They really have got something. I must ask them about salvation. And so he hears the message and is baptised together with his household. For those of you who want to argue that we should baptise babies, let me say that we don't know there are any babies in his household. For those of you who want to argue against the baptism of babies, I want to point out to you that the whole household is baptised. If you think this is irrelevant to the subject of infant baptism, you're basically right. There are all full of ironies, though, aren't there? The jailer is afraid of the prisoner. That's a marvellous irony, isn't it? The jailer comes and washes the prisoner's wounds, the prisoner who then washes the jailer's sins. The jailer is asking the prisoner how to be rescued. Paul insists on his rights as a Roman citizen, which would be very helpful in protecting the other Christians because he's about to leave Philippi. Now, let's look at the whole chapter and ask the question as to where we see the hand of God. The chapter has moved off the theme that we run almost every week in Acts on the Jew-Gentile question. That's because back in chapter 15, the great victory of the Gentile issue has been established. And what we have in chapter 16 is the illustration of Gentiles getting converted, all kinds of Gentiles now. But each event is about what? It's about the way to be saved. That's what the fortune teller is calling out all the time. These men are about the way to be saved, verse 17. And she was right. They were telling people the way to be saved. And in the other two events, Lydia and the jailer, it's about people being saved. For as Paul spoke to the Jewish woman, we read in verse 14b, look back there, 14, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. There is something that took place. God opened her heart. He was working his heart surgery, opening people to believe. You see, the gospel message is reasonable. It's a rational set of propositions about life, about truth, about Jesus, about the history and about the future. But the gospel of Jesus is unbelievable. It's foolishness to those who are Greeks. It's a stumbling block to those who are Jews. Here is a Greek Jew, a Greek who anyway hangs around with Jews. But it is God who is at work in people and who brings them to receive and believe the message. For when someone hears the offensive, foolish message of the cross and they don't write it off as offensive or foolish, we see the hand of God at work. For it is only as people have the hand of God at work in their hearts and minds that they will ever come to see his truth in the gospel of Jesus. Jesus himself said it back in chapter 6 of John's gospel. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father learns from him and comes to me." See, what is it that brings some people to be Christians and some people not to be? You set out, as I aim to set out in a few weeks' time, the gospel of Jesus Christ. who he was, what he's done. And as I speak just the words of men about this old, old story that's as simple as simple, some people sit there and yawn. Some people sit there and say, that's interesting, but I think it's stupid. Some people sit there and say, I see. I now understand who I am, what I am, what the world is about, what life is about. It all suddenly makes sense. Now, what's the difference between the people? The non-Christian wants to say the first couple of people, they're reasonably sensible, sane people. The third one's lost his marbles. The Christian doesn't want to say, oh no, the first two are stupid people and the third one's really intelligent. It's got nothing to do with intelligence. I've met very stupid Christians. It's got nothing to do with the third one has a psychological crutch or needs a psychological... I've met some very sane Christians. It's not that the third one's middle class and the others. What is the difference that leads some people to see and understand in the message of the cross the whole meaning of existence? With Lydia, it was that the Lord opened her heart, which is what Jesus said is the normal means by which people come. This is not being recorded because it is unusual. It is recorded as an illustration of the norm. That God's hand is at work in the hearts of people, preparing them and opening them to come to faith. That's very important, friend. Because as we speak the word, says Paul to the Thessalonians, we praise God because you heard it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God. Some hear the Bible and they say, it's just human. Some hear the Bible and they say, that's God speaking. I recognise that voice. And the reason has to do with God at work in their hearts. Well, friends, that's important to how we preach, for it means we must be preaching prayerfully, mustn't it? We must be praying for ourselves, praying for the people around about us, that God would use his word to speak to us. That God will be opening our hearts and the hearts of the people beside us and around us, the people we're going to invite to come and hear. We've got to be praying that God will do this work for them. You've come in this evening. First time you've been to church for years. Your friends invited you, or you've stumbled in, whatever it may be. And you really are feeling on the outside of it all. Can't quite understand what it is that people find here. Well, my friend, pray to God. Ask him to open your heart and mind to understand the message. Because this is not something that you hear and can understand necessarily just with your mind. It has to do with a change in heart. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. A word of God that is recognized as powerful by those whom God's Spirit is at work in. So we must pray for congregational meetings such as this, for the ones that are coming up where the gospel is going to be explained and week after week. We must pray as we share the gospel with other people. We must pray as we listen to the gospel, that the supernatural element would take place. So the other place we see the hand of God then is in the word of the Lord. Because it's Paul's message, verse 14, but in verse 32, that same message is called the word of the Lord. For that is what Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer. And the jailer was filled with joy because he believed in God. For if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, then you'll be saved, you and your whole household. Here is the hand of God saving people. Saving people by his word about Jesus. Notice that both were baptized, but it was because the message was believed. You're sitting in a plane, which is circling Sydney because the airport is so small you can't land. You're going around and round, and the petrol starts to run out. It's not petrol, but you know, the stuff that's keeping you up is running out. you get a little message. One of those calm, clear voices, do not worry about it, there's plenty of room to crash around Sydney. Just adopt the crash position. The person next to you says, good sir, what must I do to be saved? The answer, in brief, is the answer that Paul gives. There's the summary answer of what you must do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus. That's what you must do. Here is the gospel message cut down to the very barest of bones. Believe in the Lord. Believe that Jesus is the Lord and Master, and you will be saved, you and your whole household. In its shortest form, that's what it is. Now, of course, who Jesus is, well, if you've got time, they go around Sydney one more time, you can explain all about who Jesus is. Well, a lot about it anyway. And if he goes around another time, you can explain what it is to have Jesus as Lord too. And if you go another round, you can actually explain what the word believe means, how it's not just accepted as a fact, but actually put your confidence and trust in it, which if the plane's going to crash soon, you don't want just facts, you want to put your trust somewhere. Not the abnormal gospel, that is the normal gospel. The one that strangely actually is powerful in saving and rescuing and transforming people and societies. The word of the Lord for salvation, which is for everyone. It's here that you see the hand of God. It's a remarkable thing. And it's something that I think the historians of church history who are Christians should be able to write up without any difficulty. For when you see people converted, you know that God has been at work in an extraordinary way. When you see the gospel being preached and lives being changed, that is the hand of God in an extraordinary way. Certainly God's hand is at work in the sun and the rain, in everything of this world. But God's special work is not in the healing of cancer. Cancer's healed. Certainly God is at work. It's not in doing some extraordinary miracles like a thunderstorm or an earthquake. Certainly if there's a thunderstorm, there's an earthquake. God is at work. But the extraordinary work of God is when you see somebody who is the enemy of God turned around to become the friend of God because they heard a message. Because they heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see that take place, why the angels in heaven rejoice. For you see God's hand specially at work. And when you see lives transformed as we have over the years here in our congregation because of this preaching about Jesus, you know that it's supernatural. You know that it's remarkable. Because who can change lives? And who can change lives just by talking? And who can change lives just by talking about what happened in the first century to a Jew? God. The very foolishness of the message, to say nothing of the ineptitude of the messenger, proves that it's God who is at work amongst us. That's where we see the hand of God. Well, do you want to ask questions and make comments about what's said? Kirsty. Paul and Silas were singing and rejoicing in prison. What should be our approach to emotions in terms of Christian ministry and suffering? I actually think that's another place that you can see the hand of God. That God's Spirit gives us joy in our sufferings. See, that is a bizarre thing that the world doesn't normally have, unless you're a member of the Massacre Society. I think we've got to be careful not to command emotions, nor to deny them. The emotions you have are the emotions that you have. There is no guilt for having them. If they're nice ones, enjoy them. If they're not nice ones, don't deny them, acknowledge them. You try and deny them, I understand you do yourself good damage. If you're a crier, join the Bob Hawke Society. If you're not a crier, well, don't cry about it. You too could still be Prime Minister. It really doesn't matter one way or the other. Some people do, some people don't. It doesn't make a better man or a lesser man to either do either. Now, the only emotion, sheer crass emotion, that I see in the Bible is joy. And in a sense, that is the one that is commanded in the Bible in places like Philippians. But the command is to rejoice in the Lord. It's not just be happy. It's to rejoice in the Lord. That is, in the circumstances of suffering, of persecution, of difficulty, of being in prison, remember the Lord Jesus Christ and your salvation. Remember that not all is lost. Remember that you are still on the winning side and that the Lord himself that you follow went through exactly the same. And so lift your heart and mind off the problems that you're in to the heavenly existence that you are really in and rejoice. That is not to say you then lose touch with the reality of the chains hurting. The chains still hurt. And so there's some dislocation in the grey matter amongst people who say, you know, I've just written off my car and my wife's just left me and the kids are now all dreadfully sick and I've lost my job, but I'm HAPPY. I think you're nuts as well. Didn't lose just your wife, you lost your brains. I think at that point you've got to be crying. Remember Jesus at the grave of his friend Lazarus wept. Nothing wrong with the negatives, the emotions at that point. A person who doesn't weep at the grave of their friend doesn't care for their friend. Isn't appalled by the horror of death itself. No, there's nothing wrong with the emotions. But even though you may weep at the grave of your friend, you will not mourn as the non-Christian mourns because they have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4. You will weep, but you will know that your brother in Christ is in heaven. And one day you'll see them again, and so you'll rejoice in your weeping. Seems to me the only place in which emotions are actually taught, and it's reflected in what Paul and Silas were doing. I don't know whether I've answered the question you're asking, Kirsty. You pursue it with me later on then if you want to. The Greek fortune, the fortune teller, I said the spirit left her, but it doesn't necessarily mean that she was saved, so therefore what spirit did she have after that? Her own, I presume. It's all presumption. I don't know. She could have been saved. It doesn't say, and therefore I'm wary about saying. I've always thought she was saved until about a month or two ago when I prepared this, and then I worked out, but it doesn't say she was, so I should stop saying she was, seeing it doesn't say she was. Don't know what happens to her. By definition, I'm saying that just because you have a prophecy doesn't mean that you should act upon it. So if I say to you, the Lord tells you that tomorrow at morning tea, your boss will be angry with you. That may be completely true. Tomorrow morning tea, your boss could be angry with you. That doesn't mean that you should therefore avoid morning tea or take her a bunch of flowers early on so as to stop her being angry with her, or it just tells you that's what's going to happen in the future. No, it's not that it's hard to prove that it's a prophecy. It's that that word about the future is not a word that commands me to do anything. It just tells me what the future is going to hold for me. Therefore, it still leaves me to know what to do about it. Now, that's the prophecy one. The vision one's even easier. I had this incredible dream, you see, somebody told me about a dream they had the other day, where I featured in their dream. That's why they told me about it. And I gave this person a big snake and wouldn't take it back from them. As the person said, Freud could have a field day with this dream. Absolutely. Now, what does it mean? I got no idea. The person had no idea. But it was so vivid, it was so lifelike, that they woke up and couldn't get back to sleep. And that they thought they'd better come and talk to me about it in case there was something in it. Well, got no idea. They got no idea. The best thing to do, I would think, is forget it. Just because you have a vivid dream doesn't mean anything necessarily, does it? No. God may be using a dream to say something to you. The devil might be using a dream to say something to you. That pizza late at night might be saying something to you. Just because you have a dream doesn't mean anything, necessarily. Peter raises a good point, which qualifies, I think, what I'm saying. That is that neither of these occasions is prayer for these people's salvation mentioned. So what does it really say about the role that we should have in prayer and salvation? And I think I may slightly push the point prayer too hard, as if it came from this passage. I think it's a right theological conclusion, but I don't think the passage is saying to us we should pray. Right? It is saying, though, that the work of salvation is a supernatural work. That it is God who is at work in his word, and it is God who is at work opening the hearts of people to believe. Now, I then draw a theological conclusion from that. If it's God at work, then one of the people I need to talk to is God on the subject of any person I want to see converted, because it's only as God is at work in his word in the hearts of people they will be converted. It leaves me then two people I've got to talk to. One, the person, as I share with them the word of God. Two, I better talk to God and ask him to open their hearts. He may or may not do that. There's no promise that he will open their hearts. But unless he opens their hearts, they will not come to accept it. But that's drawn from the theology of it rather than the passage saying it. Michael? Yes, Michael points out that we are told elsewhere about how to evaluate prophecies to some extent. There's different ones. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. If it doesn't come true, then it wasn't of God, which many of us find a little bit too late, really, as a yardstick. But at least it frees you from the prophecy. I had a man come to me and told me a prophecy about how he was going to get elected as president of the Students' Union at New South Wales University. He got less than 3% of the vote. When he came to me later with another prophecy, I didn't bother listening. I can't remember what he told me on that occasion. It wasn't worth listening to. Any man who gets that wrong on the first one is not a prophet. Right? He's a false prophet. So it is a useful guide. The second guide is that if they say, let's go after other gods than the God of Moses, then I know it's a false prophet. So I've got those two guides. Also, in 1 Corinthians 14, we're told that the spirit of prophets is subject to the spirit of prophets, and therefore we shall listen with discernment. And so we should weigh what is said against the word of God. But the interesting one about the Agabus story, which we'll come to if we keep going through through Acts, is that Agabus did speak the truth, and he was a true prophet of God speaking a true prophecy. And Paul agreed that what he said was true, and then ignored it. So even when you are told what is going to take place in the future by a true prophet speaking the truth, you still have to conclude whether or not you're going to go this way or that way. Depends on the nature of the prophecy. But I'm just trying to free our minds from the present mood of superstition, which says, if it's supernatural, then I've got to do it. If it's supernatural, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Depends whose voice it is, whether it comes from Satan or from God or from a demon. And even if it comes from God, I still mightn't do it because it mightn't be the kind of thing You know, God maybe is warning me about the future without any necessary action on my part. That kind of waters down that supernatural impact, doesn't it? Well, we'll come to Agabus in a few weeks. Let's deal with this one. We all done? Well, the generalities of the conversions in Europe are the preaching of the Word of God, that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in him, you will be saved. So in a few weeks' time, when I come back to Acts 16, that is what I'll be explaining to our friends who are brought along with us, that if they believe in the Lord Jesus, they will be saved. And it'll be a little bit like an aeroplane trip around three or four times before we crash. I'll explain what believe, what Lord, what Jesus, what saved means. But you know the context from which it's coming, and you'll see it's a fair context to draw it from, isn't it? For here, when a man says, "What must I do to be saved?" is the answer. Let's pray that God will open people's hearts and minds to receive it, as he opened Lydia's heart and mind, and the Philippian jailer, and brought them into salvation. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you save us not by our intelligence or spirituality, but by the word of the cross, by that which in human eyes is so foolish. We thank you that you save us by your work in our heart, and that we have no one to thank for our salvation but you. And so we do thank you for our salvation. We thank you for sending people to us who spoke the message of the cross. We thank you for working in our hearts to help us to see the truth that is in that message. We do pray, Father, for those amongst us this night who haven't yet come to know Jesus as Lord. Do please, Lord, open their hearts, their minds, that they might see that Jesus is indeed the ruler of the universe, who has died that they might be saved. Send your Spirit upon us, so, Father, that we might know Jesus and through him know you. And help us, Father, to keep speaking to people of this Lord Jesus and keep working in their hearts, Father, that many other friends of ours might come to know you as their Father because they know Jesus as their Lord, because your Spirit is at work in them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.